If you want to go ahead and turn with me in your copy of the Bible to Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. And if you're using a Pew Bible, I'm hoping it's going to pop up on the screen because I forgot to write it down in my notes. And so it's in the 400s. 436. I knew it was in the 400s somewhere. And so we're looking at Job chapter 30 here this morning. And appreciate Jim's words as scripture reading. It kind of goes along with some of the things that I was going to start with here as well, but I'll reiterate it. I think it's helpful for us. You look back at chapter 29, if you were here last week, Job's reflecting on his past, how good things were, how God had blessed him, how God had given him opportunity to minister to others. Then this chapter starts with the words, "But now." There's a difference. Now things have changed. And so we learn at the outset that what he is going to share here is going to contrast what he said in the previous chapter. As he considered his current situation, he needed to come to grips, really, with the reality of his life right now. He could not remain in a mindset where he longed for the good old days and ignored the reality of his life now. And sometimes that can be a temptation where we just, "I wish it was like it used to be." Well, it's not. Get over it. I'm saying that hopefully respectfully, but you know, sometimes we just say, "I wish it was different," but it's not. This is where God has put us. Sometimes the blindness to reality manifests itself differently when someone is looking to the future so much that they neglect the here and now. They may say, and it's interesting, I saw a meme recently, "I can't wait till I retire so then I can get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and drive really slow to make everybody late for work." You know, looking towards the future, something exciting. You know, sometimes this is what we're doing. We reflect on the past, and we look to the future, and we forget about what's happening right now, today. What are we going through? The expression, "bloom where you're planted," I think is some really good advice. Whatever it is that is going on in your life right now, God knows and has you there for a purpose. Ultimately, that purpose is to bring glory to him. We cannot fall into the trap of thinking that we've used to have a strong relationship with God. We used to be concerned about our spiritual walk, or someday in the future, I'll be concerned about serving God. We need to live in our present reality, even if that reality is much different than what we would like, even if it's similar to what Job is going through here. And so just kind of the summary kind of the first 15 verses, I think verse 9 sums it up. "And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them." Basically saying, everybody's singing about me and making fun of me. That's where Job is. That's where his life is. Let's go ahead and pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can come to you, that we can study your word. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks to our hearts. Lord, we thank you as we can mostly remember how you've spoken to our hearts in the past. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts now. Lord, that you would open up our hearts to the truth of this passage, that you would open up our hearts to the reality of our own life, our own situation, and Lord, that we would be willing to, through your Holy Spirit, make changes that would align us with your purpose for us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to direct through your word in our lives, and that you would give us understanding even of this passage now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so Job's reality of his current situation is really too much for him to bear. He says, "I can't handle it. It's overwhelming." He remembers the past fondly. He has a hope, in a sense, for the future. Despite those bright spots, God has Job in a very dismal spot now. How do we respond when our reality is less than ideal? Do we look to God even during those bleak times? And so we see verses 1 to 15, Job is ridiculed by others. As Job starts this chapter, he refers to what many would consider the most detestable members of society and says that they are the very ones that are ridiculing him because of his current situation. He feels absolutely humiliated and does not understand why this is happening to him. There in verses 1 to 8, Job's enemies do not respect him. And so as he describes these that he would consider his enemies, he says that they are younger than him and they laugh at him. While it should always be the case that a younger person is careful to show respect to their elder, this was especially the case in Job's day. He continues by saying that these are the ones whose fathers are some of the most disdained within society. Job says that he would not even allow these fathers to care for the dogs that would watch over his sheep. So this statement, obviously, we want to understand it in the culture of that day where dogs were considered filthy animals. While someone's upbringing does not necessarily guarantee their outcome in life, the expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, often really does play out in life. Typically, if a man that is really a drain on society, that's the type of person Job is talking about, he will have sons that are much the same. Now, obviously, God can break into that situation and change those lives, but often that is the case. Job is describing men that may be considered, we would say, as parasites on society. So he says, what could they possibly offer Job? They wander around much like wild animals, looking for something to eat. In verse 4, Job describes some of the plants that they would forage on. These plants were typically reserved for the poorest within the society because they were so disgusting, no one else would eat them. It's the leftovers of what's out there. No one else wanted to touch them. They were forced out of interaction with the rest of society. They are treated as if they're thieves. Nobody wants them around. The only place they had to live were the holes that they could find in the ground. They were rejected by society. They were considered not worthy to have food or a home. These outcasts would huddle together much like wild donkeys. They are senseless and nameless brood, where they do not have a name. Nobody cares about them. They're considered unworthy to have a name. So that's a lot of emphasis I put there. These are the types of people that are ridiculing Job. Job's emphasis is obvious. He is the lowest of the low. Quite a contrast for him. Remember how we were introduced to him at the beginning of the book? He was the wealthiest man around. Everyone knew him. And so he's saying, I went from the absolute top to the bottom of the barrel. I'm absolutely at the bottom. And then we see verses 9 to 15, Job's enemies show no restraint. And so not only do they not respect him, but then they show no restraint in the way they're going to treat him. And so as he continues, he shares of that type of treatment that he received from those that he would call nameless nobodies. Have you ever had someone attempt to make fun of you by making up some type of song? Maybe, possibly using your name. And they're making fun of you, twisting maybe your name or something about you around, trying to be totally derogatory about you. Hopefully, most of us don't have to deal with that too much, but you think back to the school days when you were a child. That's pretty common. That's something that is often done to make fun of someone. Job is saying, that's what's happening to me. They're making up songs about me. They're singing about me. They're almost laughing in his face as they're singing. These ones of society that are an outcast abhor him. They keep their distance from him, probably because they're afraid of catching whatever disease it is that he has that is causing his painful boils. He'll talk about his skin condition a little later in the chapter. They are so bold in their disdain for Job that they're willing to spit in his face, the lowest of possible insults. At one point, they had looked up to Job, respected him, not because of his character, it doesn't seem like, but more so because of his wealth and prominence. Now they're basically looking at him as a doormat to walk all over. He's not worthy of their attention almost. In verse 11, he gives the reason for all this. He says that God has loosed his cord and humbled him. Now, what does loose his cord mean? Most commentators think it probably means the idea of he unstrung his bow. And Job is using that poetically to communicate that God had taken all his strength from him. So you kind of imagine a bow hunter that doesn't have a string on his bow. He's not going to be of much use. It's not going to get very far. You really have no hope there, and that's what Job is saying. He feels that he has nothing left to defend himself, and therefore these now enemies cast off all restraint and let him have it. They've treated him with respect in the past, but now they treat him like garbage because they see no benefit to themselves if they treat him kindly. This shows their character, what type of people they are. He feels as if they're attacking him in hopes of eliminating him. They try to knock his feet out from under him and to destroy him. He says they break up his path. The road is not smooth, but filled with potholes. They do not need additional help because Job is in a weakened state. He can't come against them. It is as if Job's life is like a city that is designed with a wall around it for protection. We see that type of city described throughout the Old Testament with a wall around it to provide that protection. Nothing can stop it. Job's enemies are able, though, because of the gaping hole in the wall, he's saying, walk right in. The picture is similar to a tank that once the wall is down, just rolls right over all the debris. And Job's saying, this is kind of like how they're treating me. They're just walking right in, doing whatever they want. He feels overwhelmed with all that is going on in his life. This added pressure of attacks, although they are only verbal, is just too much for him to withstand. All his prosperity has drifted away, just like a cloud. And so there is nothing left. He's at the bottom. And you would think that's bad enough, being treated this way by others. But then in verses 16 to 23, we see Job feels rejected by God. And so it only gets worse as he describes what's going on in his life. So if you want to follow along, starting in verse 16, Job says this, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." So it's understandable the way Job has had those who once respected him and those who once were able to call him friend treat him poorly. But why is he facing this same type of treatment, at least in his mind, from God? Why is he confident that he has no outstanding sin deserving God's chastening, yet it seems like God is dealing with him harshly? For some reason, he doesn't know why. the one that he hoped to find understanding and love coming from. Going to God, he hoped that he would find that understanding. He would find that love. And he says, it seems like he's avoiding me. Verses 16 and 17, he finds no rest from the pain. He finds no rest from the pain. And so he feels that his soul is slowly being poured out, kind of like a glass of water being poured out on the ground. All that he knows of are days that are filled with affliction. Obviously, we've even seen earlier in the book where nights are that way as well. He's in such pain he can't sleep. He is in constant pain, no reprieve in sight. As bad as his days are, as he would often say, his nights are worse. The pain is so intense, it never stops. He can't get any rest. And you can imagine what that is like, some of you who've had nights where you can't sleep. You're not feeling well during the day, and you think, as long as I get some rest, I'll be better in the morning. And then you lay there awake all night. That's what Job is saying. He's like, there is no rest. Verses 18 and 19, he feels treated like refuse. So these two verses seem to be Job's description of how he feels God is treating him. He feels as if he's wrestling with God at night. When he tries to go to sleep, he's wrestling with God. Now, some of you may have had times in your life that you would say, you know, I'm awake at night, and God and I are having a conversation all night long, and I'm kind of wrestling with him. And it seems almost that's where Job is. In his description, he talks about his garment being disfigured and binding him. He seems to be saying that it feels like he's in a straitjacket. He's not able to move. He's not able to get free. He then says that God cast him into the mire. He feels like God's tying him up and throwing him into the mud. Now, if you're ever into wrestling at all and you get all tied up by your opponent, you say, I can't move, I can't do anything. And if there's mud around, if it's just some boys out doing this on the playground, there's mud there, that's kind of where you want to put your opponent, isn't it? Because then they're going to be done. And that's kind of where Job is. He's like, I'm done. He's not able to get free. He's done with this. This is an apt depiction of what it would be like to wrestle with God. There's no hope that we could possibly have victory. We cannot beat God. No matter how hard we might try, we can never overpower him. He is almighty. And we can't outsmart him either. You know, there might be some situations in sports where you say, you know, that opponent, they're too strong for us, but we can outsmart them. Well, you can't outsmart God. You're not strong enough to take him, and you're not smart enough to take him. How often do we think we somehow can overpower or outsmart God? And Job at least comes to the realization, I can't do that. Many people think that if they can just try hard enough, they can impress God. If they just do enough good deeds, they'll please him. Others may think that they have a better idea on how to gain access to heaven. They think that through themselves they have the answer. But the Bible is very clear that man is sinful and desperately wicked. There's nothing good within us. Nothing that we could possibly impress God. He is perfectly holy. There is no sin in him, not in word, not in action, and not in thought either. His standard is perfection. We don't even come close. The punishment that we deserve because of our sin is eternity separated from him in hell. We deserve to be punished for our sin. Although we deserve to die for our sin, God sent his son, Jesus, to come to earth to live among man, to perfectly live, committing no sin, so his life would be offered as a substitute in our place. Jesus went to the cross. He died as a willing sacrifice, taking on our sin and dying in our place. Because he was without sin, his death appeased God's wrath on our behalf. He rose again on the third day to secure our salvation, to offer us new life with him. This gift is accepted as we recognize our sin and repent of it. That is, we agree with God that our sin separates us from him, and we turn from it and trust the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Well, Job is right with God because he's trusting in God's promise of a Messiah, something that's promised back in Genesis 3. The Messiah would one day come. As Job is enduring his present suffering, it doesn't feel that he's right with God. This is why it is so important for us to base our confidence on God's word, what he's promised in his word, and not on our feelings. And when you're suffering, that's really hard. And that's where Job is. He is suffering intensely, and the feelings are beginning to overtake him. There are many things that Job feels about his life and the way God is treating him that simply aren't true. And he needs to come to grips with the fact that he is not basing his really emotions and everything that's going on in reality. And then we get to verses 20 to 23. He feels God has recoiled from him. Job says that he's cried to God for help, but he has received no answer. Now, we want to remember that God does answer, but unfortunately, we don't always listen to his answer. We don't always pay attention to what God's saying. He may answer yes, which, let's face it, that's typically what we want to hear. And we can hear that loud and clear. We pray something anticipating God's yes, and that's like the only thing we can hear. Now, he may answer no, which may not be what we want to hear, so we wait, so he will hopefully change his mind, and he'll come back. So we keep praying about it, even though he's very clearly in his word said no, and we're hoping he'll change his mind and conclude that yes should be the answer. The other answer that is the one he likely most often gives is wait. Now, we often conclude that God's silence to our prayer is his indifference to us, when in reality, it's probably more so his answer of wait. So during this time of waiting, we need to focus our attention on him, on knowing him better. His answer of wait is for our good and to draw us to himself. God possibly works in our lives more so with the answer of wait than he does with the answer of yes or no. And so we need to keep that in mind. Job does not feel that he's getting an answer. He even feels that if he stands before God, God just looks at him, just kind of stares at him. Job has experienced God's grace and blessing over the years, but now he feels as if God has turned on him and is cruel toward him. God's mighty hand that had been used to so many times to provide protection for Job, he feels is now attacking him. Job envisions God using the wind of a storm to move him about where he does not want to go. The storm is violent. It tosses him around. Job is confident that at the end of this horrific storm, God is going to take his life from him. He knows that he's going to the house appointed for all living. Now, we don't want to understand what he means by that phrase. Job's words here are not really saying that we all have the same outcome regardless of someone's spiritual condition. He's not saying that those who are followers of God and those who have rejected God have the same home for eternity. He's saying that they all face the same fact that they'll die. That's what he's saying. I think Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28 speak to this. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Job here is anticipating his death to be very soon. Spurgeon said this about this section of Scripture. Under depression of spirit, he felt sure that he must very soon die. He feared that God would not relax the blows of his hand until his body became a ruin, and then he would have rest. But he did not die at that time. He was fully recovered, and God gave him twice as much as he had before. A life of usefulness and happiness and honor lay before him. And yet he had set up his own tombstone and reckoned himself a dead man. And Spurgeon said, God had a whole lot more for Job. And Job's like, oh, I'm going to die, I'm done. No, God determines when that is. And we don't stop until God takes that last breath from us. And Job's ready to give up at this point. And then we see verses 24 to 31. Job reveals his struggling heart. He's kind of revealed this all through, but it seems a little more tuned in at this point. So if you want to follow along, I'll start. Verse 24, it says, yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help. Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. And so the chapter here closes with Job sharing of how utterly hopeless he feels. He does not think that things will ever get better. He's convinced that his days are numbered and he will be dying soon. He sees no other outcome for the way that things have been going. There in verses 24 to 27, he feels his life is ruined. And so Job says that his reaching out and crying out for help is natural. Anyone that is struggling to the extent that Job is will seek help. That's not abnormal. That is not a problem. That is to be expected. Job even recounts how in times past he had shown care for those who found themselves in a difficult spot. As we get into the next chapter, he's going to go into much more detail about that. He says that he wept for them when he noticed what they were going through. He had a sympathetic heart. Their hurt became his hurt. I think he lived out Paul's admonition from Romans 12:15. Weep with those who weep. They did not suffer alone. He was there with them. He could not understand why he did not receive similar types of treatment, especially those to whom he had shown this type of love and care. Where are they now? They have all turned their back on him. He was an outcast. He was diseased. They seemed to think if they got too close to him, bad things would happen to them too. Mark Twain said the following, if you pick up a starving dog and make him prosperous, he will not bite you. This is the principal difference between a dog and a man. That kind of speaks to where Job is. A big difference. What he had been hoping for has not happened. He was hoping for someone to treat him well, but instead, he's been treated rudely. When he longed for some light at the end of the tunnel, all that came was continued darkness. Not only is Job accusing his friends, his acquaintances of neglect and showing care to him, he's also accusing God of the same. This is where it might say Job's kind of crossing over the line here. He knows that God is in control of all that is taking place. He looks at his own noble actions of the past and knows that God saw them all. And he cannot understand why God does not see to it that Job can experience some of those same kindnesses himself now. He says that his inward parts are in turmoil. He's communicating there about his digestive system. He says it's not working properly. My whole body is a problem. His body is a mess inside and out. All he can see is the days ahead of more affliction. Those days of affliction will find him no matter where he tries to hide. And then finally, verses 28 to 31, he has no hope of rebounding back. So here he describes his skin as darkened, but is careful to mention it's not because of the sun. He's not saying, you know, I've been out in the sun a lot lately and have a good tan. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that his disease has caused his skin to be blackened. Not only did he feel horrible, he didn't look very good. He looked really bad. He was not hiding in private with this deep pain, but he was crying out in the assembly. And so this points to his desperation. He didn't care who it was that heard him crying out for help. He just needed help, whichever direction that came. He says that he is a brother to the jackals. This is probably his way of saying that he cries out nice and loud so others can hear him. He also describes himself as a companion to the ostrich. Now, according to Micah chapter 1 and verse 8, this seems to point to the idea of being rejected. He's saying that he has cried out, yet been rejected. Once again, he talks about his skin, and along with it turning black, he says that it falls off his body. He also mentions his bones burning with heat, seems to indicate an extreme fever. In poetic fashion, Job concludes the chapter by referring to two different musical instruments here, typically known for rejoicing. But Job says the song that they now make is really more appropriate for a funeral dirge. He has found no help anywhere. And now all he can do is mourn and weep over his miserable condition. George Mueller, I'm sure many of you have heard of him, a Christian leader in the 19th century, founded and directed a lot of orphanages in England. He was also a man who knew tragedy. On February 6, in 1870, his wife Mary died of rheumatic fever. In deep pain, he wrote of the tragic event in his diary on the day of her death. He said, 39 years and 14 months, the Lord gave me my most valuable, lovely, and holy wife. Her value to me and the blessing God made her to me is beyond description. The blessing was continued to me till this day, when this afternoon, about 4 o'clock, the Lord took her to himself. Then on February 11th, 6 days later, he wrote this: today, the earthly remains of my precious wife were laid in the grave. Many thousands of persons showed their deepest sympathy. About 1,400 of the orphans who were able to walk followed in the procession. I myself, sustained by the Lord to the utmost, performed the service at the chapel in the cemetery. So how was he sustained through this difficult time? Well, it seems like probably a big portion was the text in which he preached. Psalm 119, verse 68, talking of God, you are good and you do good. It was that truth, the goodness of God, that carried this great man of faith through a dark hour. What's going to carry Job through? Knowing of the goodness of God. And so that's what carries us through those deep, dark times of life. Remembering the goodness of God. Does God's goodness sustain you in the realities of life? Whatever life is throwing at you, is it God's goodness that is sustaining you? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are good at all times, even when we don't see it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see it. Lord, that you would keep our eyes and minds and hearts open to see your goodness. And may that sustain us as we go through the trials of life. It's in Christ's name we pray.